This passage in 2 Thessalonians has always gotten my attention. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And this is really in the, you know, the first part of the letter, what we often call the Thanksgiving section. And you see how Paul starts, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." What a great tribute to these people that he's writing to. He says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This verse has always gotten my attention. I don't know about you, but there's a part of it that sort of, you know, it sort of shakes me. And I've done an invitation before on the second part of that about flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I found that I sometimes just read over the first part of that because there's another part, and that is on those who do not know God. Now, in context, it appears that those referenced here to here on whom God will take vengeance are those who are troubling the Christians in Thessalonica. But nevertheless, it emphasizes to me the importance of knowing God. And I don't know about you. I think over the years, I think if I had to ask myself, do I know God? I certainly know a lot about God. You know, I know a lot about him, but I have over the years, just in the interest of being open, asked myself about whether I know God and what is that relationship like? Do I have a relationship that would be characteristic of knowing God deeply? I don't know about you. Do you ever have that question or that thought about how well do you know God? And I sort of challenged myself. At one point, I was reading a lot of books about this. There's one by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's an excellent little book. And there's some others. But I did ask myself how deeply I knew God. And I wanted to challenge myself to grow in that area. And so tonight, I really want us to think about knowing God. I think it's a worthwhile question for us to ask. I ran into one quote in another book that said this. He said, "What comes to mind, comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And some of you may have heard me use this quote before. I remember when I first heard this quote, I wasn't sure what to think about it, to be honest. There's often like, this is most important or this is most important. It seems like sometimes you say so many things are most important that it's impossible logically for that really to be true. But, you know, I just tried to think about this quote, and it kept coming back to my mind. And I think there is a truth here that what we think about God will inform nearly everything we think and do. And how we think, so we are, and so we act. It's a very important part about us. If you conceive of God in kind of a small way, maybe someone who has no power to come and influence the affairs of this world, that's going to guide a lot of what you think and do, right? If you think of God as being somewhat of a bully sitting on a cloud, swinging his feet, just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can clobber you with that club, well, that's going to influence a lot of how you think and act. And to the extent that we know God, we will conform our lives to him. You know, no nation, no people, no man has ever risen to heights greater than their conception of God. And really, the history of mankind is different. The history of mankind is such that you know how most of our gods are? Well, most, if you study mythology, think about the gods. They're part of most mythologies, Greek mythology, Norwegian mythology. Those gods are made in the image of the men that conceive them. It's very opposite of how we ought to think. And so those they conceive of these gods, and those gods, those so-called gods, are beset, if you think about reading these mythologies and so forth, they're beset with the same frailties that their human creators are beset with him, with. But rather than conceive of him in the way we wish, as has been done throughout history, we should let his word inform us of his nature, his character, and his will. And you know, this ought to be a focus, and perhaps the focus, of a lot of our Bible study. And in fact, it's one of our objectives of our Bible class program, is to know God. Growing in our knowledge of God should be a lifetime endeavor for each one of us. And so I want to provide just a few thoughts about this tonight, and I want to try to create a list of characteristics of people that know God. And I think if we can then see that list of characteristics and compare that to our lives, we can ask the questions, do I know God the way these people that we're going to study knew God? I want to start, though. You know, it's funny, at lunch, Ben Holloway said, is there going to be an exam afterwards? I think he thinks I'm kind of tough or something, but he's had some of my classes, and I enjoy having Ben in class. He's a very good student, very thoughtful guy. But I told Ben that I was going to start with a test. So this is a quiz, a test for all of you, okay? And here's the question. Are these quotes from, do they sound like they're from people who know God, okay? So that's the test. Do these quotes sound like they're people from people who know God? And then you're all going to have to answer, and we'll see how this goes. Okay, so here's the first one. God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Here's the second one. There is no other God who can deliver like this. Here's the third one. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then finally, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. So what do you think? Do those sound like quotes from people who know God? What do you guys think? It's a pretty impressive set of quotes, isn't it? These are quotes from the kings of Babylon and Persia who worshiped pagan gods and often persecuted those who were faithful to God. Can you believe that? But they did come to know about God. But listen, there's a far cry from knowing about God and knowing God, because knowing about God didn't change them from becoming pagans and make them leave their idolatrous practices. To see some people that truly knew God, you need to look at the men who stood counter to these kings, to lesser known men. So let's back up a little bit in terms of our history and provide a little bit of background. Judah has been brought to ruin under a series of ungodly kings. Babylon is on the rise, conquering Assyria and warring with Egypt. And then after defeating Egypt, Judah is brought under Babylonian control. And Nebuchadnezzar learned of his father's death and decided to head home. But he took captives on his way back, and among them he took four youths. And this always astounds me. But these four youths were likely teenagers, if you can believe that. So keep that in mind when we first read the first story or two, that you're probably talking about some very young men, perhaps teenagers. And so I want us to take a trip back to about 600 BC and visit with some of these youths who were part of a defeated and exiled nation. Just imagine that for a second. You're part of a defeated and exiled nation, way away from your home, way away from where you grew up, a young man yourself. And then on top of all that, you're given pagan names. In fact, your pagan names are names about pagan gods. Daniel was Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect us. That was one of their gods. Hananiah was Shadrach, and his name meant under the command of another one of their pagan gods, Aku. Mishael was Meshach, And his name meant, who is like Aku, another one of the pagan gods. And Azariah was Abednego, servant of Nego. Now just think about those circumstances. And imagine for a minute that you're in that condition and you're in that circumstance. And I want us to look at four things. First of all, this first quote is from Nebuchadnezzar after Daniel interprets the dream. The second quote there is Nebuchadnezzar after Daniel's friends survived the fiery furnace. The third quote is Nebuchadnezzar after being humiliated by God. And the final quote there is Darius after Daniel was saved from the lions. And so I want us to look at four events in the lives of these men that demonstrate their knowledge of God. The first one in not eating the king's food, in not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's gold image, in interpreting the writing that Belshazzar's feast, and then finally in disobeying King Darius's royal decree. And so we'll just take each of these in turn, and we'll read a little bit of the passage. First, turn over to the book of Daniel. We're going to spend all of our time tonight in Daniel. It'll be the only place we'd be. It'd be really worthwhile to just open your Bibles, and we're going to camp there for a little while. But there's a couple of, in fact, there was a number of lengthy passages. I worked really hard to try to shorten them a little bit because I was a little bit worried about the time. And I'll tell you, I felt incredibly guilty shortening the readings because they're stories and they're phenomenal stories. And I just felt so bad taking bits and pieces of them out. So I'm going to just say, go back and read them if you want to afterwards. But I did try to shorten them in the interest of time. So let's look at this first one, Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and we'll read that together. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But you know, the eunuch, you'll recall the story, right, was afraid that these young men whose care had been entrusted to him would appear like he wasn't caring for him, and that he would then get in trouble. And so Daniel said to him, please test your servants for 10 days. This is verse 12 now, skipping down to verse 12. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And if you see fit, so deal with your as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So the test began, right? And the youths flourished as God blessed them. And then verse 17, as for the young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions. You know, what does this story that we read about here in Daniel, the first chapter, tell us about these youths' knowledge of God, about them knowing God? What did they know? It appears that they knew that God's way was best, doesn't it? That God had a certain intention for them, and they were going to follow that his way was best. I think they were also extraordinarily confident in God's blessings, that God would bless them appropriately. They were determined not to defile themselves by eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. You know, and I think sometimes we might have the tendency, we'll say, what's the big deal? It's just food and drink, right? What's the big deal? But I think they knew that knew their God, it was more than that. It was a dedication to purity that extended well beyond food and drink. And if they would concede in this area, they would likely concede in other areas as well. And they likely realized that compromising here would lead to compromises in other places as well. Turn over to Daniel, the 11th chapter. Daniel, the 11th chapter, real quick. I just want to pick up one one thing there that strikes at this idea of purity and not defiling yourself. You know, prophesying of a time probably about 430 years later when Judah would become somewhat of a political football between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, Daniel describes Syria's defilement of the sanctuary in Jerusalem, and he refers to it as the abomination of desolation. And that's where I think it was Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple slaughtered a pig on the altar, and then spread the blood of the pig all over, including in the most holy place. Look what he says in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 11. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And then look at verse 32, because here's what happened. There were a lot of Israelites that just accepted that defilement. They just stood idly by while the temple and everything sacred was corrupted. In fact, they themselves were just corrupted by the flattery that came along with it. It says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. It was with flattery that he corrupted them. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Do you see the contrast? The contrast was with those who would accept the defilement and those who knew their God and would be strong and have great exploits. That's the contrast that he provides. And it doesn't start by accepting blood being taken all over the temple, including into the most holy place. It starts with the simplest compromise of purity, defiling yourself. And I think that's what Daniel and his friends knew would be the case. So they challenged the king so that they could be pure and not defile themselves. And so here's the lesson I think that we have about knowing God. Have a heart dedicated to God. The people that know God have a heart that are dedicated to God and are firm in their resolve to keep it pure. And so I would just say, does that describe me? Does that describe us? Are we like that? And what are we doing to make this characteristic in our lives? Are we like the people who stood up against the abomination of desolation and have that great energy, were strong and had great exploits for the sake of God? Do we resist the temptations of defiling ourselves? Do we stand out against the conventions and dictates of irreligion and false religion, challenging it openly? This is something I think that we need to think about and we need to try to do. And it can be very hard. Okay, the next story that I want us to look at is in not worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's gold image. Of course, the youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rose to prominence in Babylon. Daniel became the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and was sort of chief administrator of all the wise men. And it was quite remarkable. Nebuchadnezzar became confident as his kingdom waxed strong, and he created an image of gold and demanded that all worship it. Certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews of not falling down and worshiping the image of gold. And that's where we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 10. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of a horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And this is what some of these, the rulers and the governors and the Chaldeans that were accusing them said. And so they were brought before, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve," this is now in verse 14, "is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you say you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What an amazing answer from these young men. It's not an answer of arrogance, and it's not an answer of apology. It's an answer of a fixed heart based on unshakable faith by individuals that knew their God deeply, very deeply. They're confident in God's power and ability, and they're content with his rule. They're confident in God's power to deliver them. But you know what? They knew it was possible they wouldn't be delivered. And they were content with that too. That's hard. When you have a child who maybe is ill and you just desperately want them to get better. And you're praying that that be the case. But to be able to be content if in fact they don't, and if they maybe pass away or some other disaster befalls, that takes great, great faith. But these men were confident in God's power, and they were content with his rule. So does that describe us? Are we like that? And what are we doing to make that a characteristic of our lives? You know, this is one of, I think, the, you know, awful things that we're sort of faced with. There's so many people, including a lot of Christians, that think God doesn't have any power in this world. It's like he spun it up and it's like a top spinning, but he can't interfere with this, his creation. And that's not true. If you have questions about that, I want you to come talk to me. But that is not true. And I'm afraid way too many Christians think that's the case today. These men knew that wasn't the case. And they were confident in God's power and content with his rule. The next one I want us to look at is in chapter 5, and interpreting the writing during Belshazzar's feast. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's pride soared. You know, if he was on top of the world, as we would say. But ultimately, he'd be humiliated. He would be made to walk on his hands and knees, eating the grass of the field. Can you imagine going from those heights, where you're basically the ruler of the known world, then to walking on your hands and knees and eating the grass of the field? But you know, it helped him, because he came to realize one thing, and it was the source of one of the quotes that we read. He came to recognize who was in control of this world and know that it was the God of heaven. And that's why he was able to make one of those quotes that we started with. But there's no indication that he was converted from idolatry or became a servant of God. But Nebuchadnezzar knew of God. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't know God in the way these other men did. It appears, by the way, that his son did not know of God even. And not only that, but he didn't even know of Daniel, it appears. But after he was presented with this hand mysteriously writing on the wall, he was told of Daniel, and he called for him, promising him great riches if he could interpret the handwriting on the wall. And so turn over to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 17, and let's read that. Of course, this is at Belshazzar's feast. Daniel's summoned to interpret the handwriting on the wall and offered these gifts, but he replies saying in verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And so Daniel then recounts the story of Nebuchadnezzar's rise and fall, emphasizing that God gave him a kingdom and majesty, and then when his heart was lifted up, took it from him so that he would know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. In contrast, Daniel describes the son. In verse 22, he says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. These are vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. And then Daniel interprets the writing, which is a judgment against Belshazzar, telling him his kingdom is given to another. And that's what happened that night. But did you notice what Daniel said in verse 23? He says, the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. You know, it's no wonder that he says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Because Daniel knew who held the breath of life in his hands and who could take that king out at a moment's notice. He knew the one that was the ruler of this world. But think for a minute how hard it would be to tell that king what's going to happen. Can't you imagine how difficult that would be, the most powerful person on earth, and tell him his kingdom is going to be ripped out from under him? I see a certain fearlessness in Daniel in delivering this news to the king. Knowing God gave Daniel a perspective that was different than most of those around him, an eternal perspective, so that he cared little for what the king could offer him. So what's the lesson about those that know God? Those who know God are fearless and have an eternal perspective, knowing that God is in control. And I'll tell you, if we have this type of attitude, it will do us a great deal of good too. If we think this life and this life, that's all there is, we're going to be so disappointed when bad things happen, when tragedies happen, when things don't go our way. But if we realize that whatever we go through in this life pales in comparison to the glory to come, there's a lot that we can endure. There's a lot that we can suffer. There's a lot that we can persevere through if we know what is ahead. And that is a home in heaven with the Father and with Jesus. And that can give us this fearlessness and this eternal perspective that I think we need to make sure is characteristic of us. And then the final event that I want to look at is in disobeying King Darius's royal decree. So God ended the Babylonian kingdom, and Darius the Mede came to power. Daniel was given a prominent position, very prominent in this kingdom, and there was lots of jealousy, you can imagine. That happens a lot, doesn't it? And unfortunately, the king signed a decree saying that no one could pray or petition anyone but him for 30 days. Would that be enough to persuade us if the king said, don't pray for 30 days to anybody but him? Well, it didn't persuade Daniel. And so let's look at Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 10. You recall some of these jealous people plotted against Daniel by getting King Darius to issue the decree that no god but him could be petitioned for 30 days, but it didn't dissuade Daniel. And so in verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, that's the decree, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. But the advisors, the counselors, they caught Daniel praying and told the king, who actually was ashamed of himself. It comes right down to it. He was ashamed of himself. And he actually tried to see what he could do to deliver Daniel. You can see that he seemed to think a lot of Daniel. Finally, the king was convinced that the law could not be changed, and Daniel was cast into the den of lions. The next morning, the king rushed to the lion's den, saying, in verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. What does this tell us about a man, Daniel, who knew God? I think it says he was, first of all, devoted to prayer. Nothing was going to get in the way of him bowing and praying to the Father. And he believed in his God. We're comforted. Daniel was comforted knowing God was merciful in his dealings with those that love him. And in fact, I've often wondered what Daniel's prayers were like. Look over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And we actually have a case. Here he's praying for Jerusalem and all that's happening there. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." The prayer, I think, speaks volumes about Daniel's knowledge of God. Did you see how he described him? Great and awesome, keeper of covenants and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Righteousness belongs to you, he says, but to us, shame of face. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And so he was devoted to prayer, and we see example of his prayer, and he was comforted in knowing God is merciful in his dealings with those that love him. Does that describe us? Do you ever find yourself sort of maybe being somewhat repetitious in your prayers? Maybe not feeling like you're really making the type of connection that would be characteristic of having a deep relationship with someone? Do you feel like it's an area where you need to spend more time, focus more intently in those prayers, and pray prayers like Daniel prayed here? So, these are the characteristics then that we see. Those who knew God have a heart dedicated to God and are firm in their resolve to keep it pure. They're confident in God's power and content with his rule. They're fearless and have an eternal perspective, knowing God is in control. They're devoted to prayer. And finally, they're comforted knowing God is merciful in his dealings with those who love him. Daniel and his friends knew God. They were strong, and they carried out great exploits. They were on fire for God because they knew him, and they knew him deeply. You know, what first came to mind when these men thought about God, I think, was that he was an eternal, powerful, holy, majestic being who controlled the affairs of mankind and heard their prayers and cared for them. Is that characteristic of us? Is that the picture that we have when we think about God? What comes to mind when you think about God? What first comes into your mind when you think about God? Do you think these great thoughts about God the way Daniel and his friends did? Do you know him deeply? If not, there's an invitation for you. It's an invitation from Jesus, the Son of God, who said that if you've seen him, that you've seen the Father, because he wants you to know him. And if we want to know God, we must start by acknowledging how truly impoverished we are in this regard. You know, he wrote to some Christians, John wrote to some Christians in Revelation 3 that were considered lukewarm, lacking the commitments that's found in those that truly know their God. And he said this, for he said, first of all, that they had to realize that they were poor and naked and hungry. They didn't think of themselves that way. They thought they were fabulously rich and in need of nothing. But they were poor and naked and hungry spiritually. And they had to come to that recollection. I've been told that the first step in recovery is admitting you have a problem. And that's what they had to do. They had to admit that they were poor, naked, and hungry, and impoverished spiritually. And he says, I stand, this is Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, the church in the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. He said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What kind of invitation is that? The Lord of heaven and earth is knocking at your door and wanting to come in. And you know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for you to open it. And if you open it, he'll come in and he'll dine with you. And then you'll get to know him and the Father. Don't turn that invitation down. Invite him in and learn of him.